How many of you have been afraid at entering into a new stage of life? There are many of them to enter into, and I'm sure the answer is probably all of us, unless you're really young because you haven't really had a stage of life to enter into yet. But it doesn't really matter what the stage of life is. There's always new challenges, new fears, new struggles that go along with it. And it's very possible, because you've never been there, you don't know what's coming. You have older people that tell you what it's like, but especially if you're a younger person entering into a new stage of life, you tend to put that off and not really pay enough attention to it. And eventually you stumble enough times that you start getting the idea that you should probably pay a little bit more attention. But there's always going to be some fear at entering into a new stage of life. It could be small things, like you're moving into a new grade and you don't know what's coming. You're uncertain about the new things that you're going to learn. You felt uncertain about the things that you had already studied in the previous grade. Maybe you just barely got to the next grade. It could be smaller things like that that don't feel small when you're going through them. Or it could be getting towards the middle of your life. Maybe you're looking at retirement and you don't know, do I have enough to retire? How am I going to provide for my family? Do I really know what I'm doing? And you've never been there. The answer oftentimes is no, you don't know what you're doing. And you still have to go forward anyways. We all run into these kinds of fears, and it doesn't just have to be with a life transition. That's just an example. We all run into these kinds of fears as we look at the unknown, and especially if the unknown entails danger. Today is just going to be a quick study, a quick exhortation, looking at a time when the disciples were looking at a dangerous time ahead of them. And I want to show how Jesus provided direction for them. And I want to show that you can trust in God as you move forward, because God is working in your life and He will bring your life to His glory. I'm going to begin in verse 1. I want to read the first 5 verses again. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. In the beginning of our text, we see that Jesus has heard from Mary and Martha about Lazarus' sickness. And they don't go into great detail in describing it. They just say, the one that you love is sick. Jesus makes a statement after hearing from these sisters saying that this sickness is not unto death. The purpose is not that Lazarus would die, but that God might be glorified through his sickness. We also see that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. The text makes an interesting note here in verse 5. It specifically points out that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus after already the sisters said, he whom thou lovest is sick. It's an important note that you could easily pass over because it just kind of sounds obvious. You might think, well, of course he did. Jesus loves everybody. And you might quickly read on through the passage. I'm guilty of that. It doesn't seem important right off, especially if you're used to it, if you're used to hearing it. It's important, however, because what's about to follow isn't going to look like love to us, at least not initially. We might expect from this point that Jesus would just immediately pack his bags and be on the next donkey out of town. And that might be what the sisters were expecting as well. But that's not what happens. Continuing on in verse 6. When Jesus had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? We see here that the disciples are afraid to go into Bethany because of the danger in Judea. They don't want to go to Lazarus. They're hesitant because they remember what happened just previous to this. And we're going to read some in chapter 10. They remember where they came from, why they're not anywhere near Bethany at this point. We'll pick up in John chapter 10, just previous to this, in verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do ye stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified, and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, "John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true." And many believed on him there. We'll come back to that aspect of belief there a little bit later on. The disciples remember why they're not near Jerusalem anymore. And while our text makes note of the fact that Jesus loved Lazarus, the biggest emotion that the disciples are showing at this point is fear of being stoned. And before we judge them too harshly, we have to acknowledge that we would probably feel about the same in their situation. How often do we do this when we hear in the Old Testament about the Israelites who they go through the Red Sea in a miraculous way? They're fed miraculously by manna from heaven and many other things. And you would think that would be enough, right? If I'm there, that's all I need. I'm going to believe in God without fail all the way through the rest of my life. And yet you find the same people months maybe afterward complaining against God because of lack of provision. So we do this with the Israelites when we hear about them, and we could be tempted to judge the disciples in this same situation. But stoning's a big deal. So before we judge them too harshly, we have to remember that we could be in their place very easily. Because we know the story, we can be very quick to judge the disciples. But the reality is that we often behave in exactly the same way. Right. Have you ever felt like... have you ever been in a similar situation to this? It doesn't even need to be the fear of death like they had. It could be a major change in your life, a transition to a different stage of life. It could be a move or a different job or anything, really. We are tempted to the same sins as the disciples were, and we can be just as fearful in the face of things that aren't even that serious. The disciples are afraid of something that's actually a real... You should probably be afraid of large stones flying your direction. But we can be just as fearful in the face of something that we know God has called us to. The disciples had chosen to follow Jesus. The very name disciple means that they're supposed to be following. They're supposed to be learning from Jesus. But they allowed their fears to get in the way when it came time to follow Jesus into a potentially dangerous place. You all in this room are also his disciples if you say that you're Christians. And as Christians, you will be called to endure hardship for the name of Christ. It may not show it in this way. There's probably not going to be many people lining up to stone you. But you will all be called to endure some form of hardship for the name of Christ. But we aren't just following a wise teacher or a great religious person. We have to remember that when we're fearful of what may come from following God's leading, that we're not following a charismatic leader. We're following God in human flesh. It's not just some random person that you're putting your hands into, or putting your life in their hands. Excuse me. We have a guarantee of success, because success is not defined by our desires, but by God's desires. We can trust God in difficulty, because we know that God is working for his own glory, and he will bring about his glory through our lives, even when that involves difficulty. And I would say especially when that involves difficulty. Jesus responds to the disciples' fears in a way that we might not expect. We'll continue in verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 11. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" This is in response to the disciples saying, "Weren't the Jews just trying to stone you?" Jesus says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." So, let me give you an example of what sometimes happens when we come to passages like this. Imagine if you're married, or maybe you're hoping to be married, so imagine that you're married. You're walking on the beach with your spouse, and you ask them, just kind of looking around you, admiring the beauty that God's given, you say, "Isn't that a beautiful sunset?" You look at them, they look into your eyes, and they say, "Yes, I would love a salami sandwich." It doesn't quite follow. And if you're the man in that situation, you might be a little bit worried because you're like, was I not listening? Or but you wouldn't let it just stay there. You'd have to figure out what the miscommunication was. It would stick out to you. But sometimes we see the things that Jesus says and we're like, that's a nice story, but really I was talking about this. Like, you can just go right on past it, not understand what Jesus is saying, and keep on going through the passage. Kind of like you might with crazy uncle. But let me help you out. Jesus isn't a crazy uncle. So don't treat Jesus like a crazy uncle. He's saying something important. You need to grasp it. With this in mind, I want to go back and look at what he's actually saying to the disciples. In our passage, Jesus says that there are 12 hours in the day. Now, you might wonder, kind of like I did the first time I went through here, why is he saying 12? This references the fact that back in New Testament times, they didn't have the precision clocks that we have now, and there wasn't a cell phone in every pocket so that people could argue, "No, my server says it's 8:57, not 8:59, or something like that. They didn't have those kinds of clocks. And rather than having 8 hours of sunlight in the winter and then 14 hours of sunlight in the summer, the ancient Romans and Jews both divided whatever daylight was available into 12 equal portions. So it didn't really matter how much actual daylight there was. They just divided it into 12 pieces. So no matter how long the period was, you always had 12 hours. So Jesus' point, as he speaks to the disciples, is that you can anticipate that there are 12 hours of daylight every day. And we must do the work that's assigned to us in those 12 hours. That's how Jesus responds to them when they say, "Don't you remember they were going to stone you? Why are we going here?" Jesus says he must do the work of the Father in the time that has been given to him. Jesus knows that he does not have a long period of time left. He's already been with the disciples for years at this point. He's nearing the end of his earthly ministry. And a short time from now, will be going to the cross. He knows he doesn't have much time left. Jesus has a race that is set before him. And in the time that he has been given on the world, he must accomplish the salvation of the world and obedience to the Father and show his love to those around him. Jesus knows the value of the time that's been given to him, and he's not going to allow a difficulty to get in the way of his obedience to his Father. We can see from this that there is only a set amount of time to do the work that God has set before us. Just like Jesus, we've only been given a set amount of time to fulfill what God has asked of us. We don't have the salvation of the world to put on our shoulders. We're not going to obey the Father perfectly, and we will not love those around us in the way that we should. But we have a task set before us. And we can only accomplish our task in the light, in the day time that we've been given. As the Bible says elsewhere, the night cometh when no man can work. In light of this, we have to use the time that we have well. We must be good stewards of the time that's been given to us. We're told by Jesus that we only have a short period of time in the day to do our work. But our culture wants to tell us something different. There's been no people more enraptured with entertainment than our own people in our own time. We created incredible machines that do save a whole lot of time for us. They do a lot of work for us. We can travel in what used to be a day's journey just heading to work in the morning. I know I do. We have washing machines in most of our homes that take what used to be an entire day's worth of work and turns it into just pushing a few buttons. And if you're saying, well, you've obviously not done laundry in a long time, it could take the entire day, even with all those things. I just want to remind you that if you had to take every piece of clothing that you had, go down to the river, get down in that river, without soap, scrub every piece of clothing, and then hope you had time and sunlight to come back to the house and hang it up to dry. And then finally fold and put them all away. I don't know if they did that back then. But anyway, you probably would still take our modern conveniences over doing all of that. So, we have machines all around us that eliminate work that we would otherwise have to do, and we often use this extra time that we've created in incredibly frivolous ways. And I have to include myself in that. People that come before us would have marveled at everything that we can accomplish in a day. They'd probably also marvel at everything that we don't do in a day. How many of us know another language, or maybe even read more than one book in a month? How many of us spend an hour in prayer, or an evening helping a widow, or maybe a Saturday afternoon in service to God in some capacity? We have an amazing ability to waste the time that has been given to us. We only have the daylight. We only have the 12 hours in the day given to us. The disciples were afraid to go back to Judea. They were fearful for their lives and for Jesus' life. But Jesus knew what God had set before him to do. We can trust that God will guide and keep us in whatever we are called to do. I was throwing out some somewhat frivolous examples. There are many serious things that we are called to do. Oftentimes that will involve hardship. That will involve endurance. We can trust that God will guide and keep us in whatever we are called to do, and he will ultimately glorify himself in us as we yield our lives to him. Just like the disciples, you might be afraid of what God has set before you. But when you are afraid, you can trust God in your difficulties because he is working for his own glory. I'm going to continue in verse 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Jesus explains that Lazarus has died, and he's glad for it, because it will result in the disciples believing. The disciples latch on to a possible meaning of what Jesus said. You can almost hear them saying, Well, that's a good thing. He's just sleeping. His sisters will find the best doctor, and he can get more rest because he's sleeping, and there's actually no real reason for us to go back into the danger, so it's a win for everybody, right? You're not still planning on going, are you? So, sometimes we have to be told something directly before we get it, and we can see the disciples having to get that here from Jesus. The disciples still don't want to go to Bethany. It's too close to Jerusalem. The Pharisees will find us. You will be stoned, and probably so will we. And then, how will you overthrow the Romans and bring back the kingdom to Israel? Our priorities are often not the same as God's either. We want the safe road with a comfortable house and a nice paycheck. We want cars that always run and coworkers that are always on time and choir members that are never off key. Sorry, I had to. We know that we are followers of Christ and that we should expect trials and difficulties. But when it comes down to it, we never plan for the things that are sometimes the most needful for us. You're never going to plan for hardship. You're never going to want to go through it. But God is bigger than you are. He's wiser and he's smarter than you are. I could use the comparison of a parent teaching something to a child, knowing better than that child, but the danger is that we will push against that idea because we like to feel that we're in control. And we certainly don't like to admit that we don't know what's best for us. God is not like you. He's been here since there was a beginning. Since before there was a beginning. And sometimes when we ask him, why are you taking me through trials? He responds with, well, where were you when I formed the worlds? Or maybe, what came first, the chicken or the egg? I remember, but what were you doing when I hung the earth on nothing? We need to remember just how much bigger than ourselves God is. God is not like you, and that's a good thing. You don't want God to be like you. As you endure the trials that will come, we're told that they will come. Remember that God is bringing together everything for your ultimate good and his glory. Jesus says in verse 15 that he's glad he was not with Lazarus so that the disciples might believe. Jesus knows that the Father is not done working through him, and he trusts his Father enough to serve him even at the risk of death. A death that would certainly come, but it would not come even a second before the Father planned it to. We can trust him. We have the same Father. Jesus says in verse 15 that the reason that he's glad is because the disciples will believe because of this. We see that Thomas believes, but not quite in the way that he will eventually. Now, Thomas gets a bad rap most of the time. We know of him as doubting Thomas, which is never really the way that you want to be remembered in Scripture, but that's what he's got. So we remember him as doubting Thomas because he would not believe until he placed his fingers in the holes in Jesus' hands made by the nails. But even doubting Thomas shows enough faith to follow Jesus into the dangerous waters. Now, Thomas does not understand quite what is coming. It's even possible that his response here is sarcastic, and he's saying, well, if Lazarus is dead, we may as well go and die with him. Like, that's a possible meaning of the words here when he's lost my place. When he says, let us also go that we may die with him. That may not be his great faith coming out. That may be, well, we're going to die anyway, so we might as well go with Jesus. Because that's what all the disciples are afraid of. They're afraid of what the Pharisees will do when they get there. Thomas may not believe the way that he will eventually, but he still believes enough to follow Jesus anyways into the danger. You will not always have all the pieces to the puzzle. During your life, you will be put into situations that are hopeless. If you haven't already, then trust me, it's coming. You just haven't lived long enough yet. You might be in that situation now. You want an answer. You want a reason. Why are all these things coming? You want just even some little thing to show you why you're experiencing the trouble that you're going through. There's maybe no hope on the horizon, and you might feel like you're just about to be overcome. If that's what you're feeling, just remember that you are following the maker of the universe. You're not just following some random person. You're following someone that loves and cares for you more than you love and care for yourself. And the one that you are following is leading you there for reasons that you might not know and you might not ever know. But you have hope because of who you're following. You that are following Christ can trust him in your difficulty because God is working for his own glory. And because he does love you, and because you love and worship him, his glory will result in your ultimate good. We've only covered a segment of this entire story. I imagine most of you know how the story ends. I hope we've all heard. If not, then go read the end of this chapter. But we've all heard how the story of Lazarus ends. I'll not be covering the resurrection of Lazarus in this message, but I want you to remember that at this point, the disciples don't know what will happen. They have to go off of the information they have at this point in time. They're still scared. They don't know how this trip down to Bethany is going to end. But they have a sneaky suspicion it's going to involve large stones flying in their direction. But they go with Jesus anyways. And my exhortation to you tonight is to trust Jesus and go with him wherever he leads you. You can trust him. You have to know that. You have to remind yourself of that every day. You have to remember that if you've placed your hope in Christ, you're trusting in him and him alone for your salvation. Surely he can lead you through the trial you're going through. He's not ambivalent to you. We saw from the passage earlier, he who you love is sick. We saw Jesus love Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He cares for you as well. And he knows that the result of whatever you're going through will be for your own good. And when we find out about all the good that God has worked in our lives throughout all our lifetimes, even if we don't find out on this world, in this lifetime, one day we will find out about all the things that God was working in our lives. We'll find out what he was doing and how it brings him glory. And we will stand with a multitude of people and say, "Worthy is the Lamb." Jesus said at the beginning of our passage that Lazarus' sickness was not unto death. But Lazarus did die. And undoubtedly, he died in a way that was just as unpleasant as any that we may be likely to experience. Sickness is not nice. Christ had a purpose in allowing Lazarus to die, and his purpose involved allowing him to die so that Lazarus might be raised up again. Death is our enemy. It's not supposed to be there. You feel this every time you experience it, however you experience it. When someone dies, we know that something wrong has happened. We're not supposed to be separated from our bodies, and we're not supposed to be separated from the ones that we love. We feel this when children die. We see this when we ourselves are allowed to age. When your body stops working the way that it's supposed to. When you don't have the strength that used to be your glory. You lose abilities that you once had, and you're reminded that while you're still alive, you're dying. And this is not how it's supposed to be. Just like Lazarus, you will die one day. But if you're trusting in Christ as your only hope of salvation for this dying body, then you will also rise one day. In closing, I just want to read the words of Jesus in John chapter 16 and verse 33. "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Would you join me in prayer? Dear Lord, I thank you for being able to be up here today. I pray that your word has come through. I pray that you would apply it to people in whatever way is needful. I thank you for bringing us here tonight. I thank you for your faithful people here. And I pray that you would comfort those that need comforting. Dear Lord, you're all we have. Sometimes we need reminding. And in that reminder, we know that you're all we need. I pray that you would help us to love those around us, to be sensitive to those that are going through trials, that we would help one another as we follow you, that we can take great solace in knowing that those that follow you will be blessed by you. Those that follow you will be used to your glory. And one day we will see just how glorious that is. Pray these things in your name.